I want to introduce you to somebody very special to me. He's my youngest son, John. And your friend, would you all stand up and let's give him a good hand? He's one of my sidekicks in the kingdom. And I've got two other young men, my sons, who are sidekicks in the kingdom, and two daughters, one married to Mark and one married to Scott Bozier. When I was 30 years of age, I knew I had to make a decision. I had three little stair-step boys, and I was teaching at that time 19 classes a week in home. I had just baptized 14 of the people I was teaching before that, and I got so excited, I decided I would have three classes, one morning, noon, and night, and one on Sunday after church on Sunday night, 19 a week. I didn't convert a single soul from that 19. I was using Jewel Miller and, you know, the machines. And what would happen in between, it would be the ding that woke me up. I'm serious. I would absolutely go to sleep, and then the ding would wake me up, and I'd change it. But I had to make a decision. I said, I noticed my family was not coming together. And I'm not this smart. God gave me this. I decided I was going to be a father first and a preacher second. And if that wouldn't get the job done, I'd go dig ditches or do something else. Because I wasn't going to be untrue to those kids. And it's the best decision I ever made. It didn't reduce my ministry. It enhanced it. And I've got five sons and daughters now that are up to their neck in the kingdom business, and each one of them has a Christian mate. And I am so thankful to God for this boy. And he's a boy of conviction. When he introduces me at lectureships like at Evelyn, they rather hear the introduction than the message. Not about Christ, but he's a good introducer, and he's a good preacher. I'm thankful you're here, John. And introduce your friend, Darrell Lewis at Crescent Church there in Murfreesboro. Yeah. Okay, what we're going to be looking at this hour is the common thread. What is the common thread? And just to pose this simple question, what on earth is God trying to do? What on earth is God trying to do? Is there a common thread that lets us see this is what he's trying to do? If we can see it, I think it would be adequate to cause us this kind of response. That's what I'm going to give my life to. Does that common thread exist? And what I'd like to do, we looked last hour at who we are and kind of how we got there and what is it that makes us look like we look. I want us to see if we can see what God was about so that we'll look like God, so that we'll be so involved in his will and in doing what he wants to do and thinking like he wants to think and like he thinks. I think that'll put us in good standing, not only with him, but with other people. With people, when they see us, they're going to say, you know, that's right. Isn't it Paul in Romans 14:17 that said, the kingdom of God does not consist in food and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by people. And that's just real simple. If we can figure out what that common thread is, he reduced it to kingdom business consisting of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What on earth is God trying to do? Okay, the common thread. Let's work in this and see if we can't determine and detect what is he trying to do on earth. Listen, this is so exciting. I could get another book. Write this other book down. Incidentally, some of you haven't picked up your books. Don't let these go. I'm serious. Get them. And pay for them on that installment plan. Don't go home without one. Don't go home without the set. I'm giving mine. I told them, I said, you can have mine. Get these books out to these men. Otherwise, the weekend won't mean much. Get another book, though. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Get it. That's an absolute necessity. Get that book. It'll light your fuse. It's great. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. Get it and read it. You won't be able to put it down. Get your set of these books now, and you've got to, I don't ask many things, but I'm asking you to get them, get that book, get after it, and do some reading. I know men don't read among us. I know that. Your wives will enjoy these books, though.
And
they'll summarize them. And if you're like my wife, she'll be glad to read them to you on a trip. We read to each other on trips. She reads, does the reading. So those suggestions. But can we find this common thread running throughout the scriptures? I'm convinced we can. And I'm convinced that it runs all the way from the law, back here in the Ten Commandments, which can be boiled down into what two major themes upon which Jesus says everything else hangs. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's all the law of Moses is about. Paul says in Romans 13 that when everything is said and done, that it all boils down to one commandment, love. And he put it down in that way that you can tell it, love your neighbor like you love yourself. And John says that's the way you can tell whether you love God or not, if you love your neighbor. So it comes right down to that one basic. It all centers here. It's expressed here. It was the first time it was revealed. And this was a magnificent set of legislation, a magnificent body of legislation. The nations around never had heard anything like this. The Code of Hammurabi was a poor effort. I mean, it was an effort and a good effort, but it was poor in comparison to what Moses gave by God revealing it. And this came out of a society. These people had been in Egypt for four centuries. Moses wasn't that smart. And it contains the interchange between Moses and God. This comes from the mouth of God Almighty, Yahweh, who created the birds and the bees and all the things that are on the earth. It's not human. This is something definitely superhuman. It's beyond humans. It's revealed here. Now, as you trace it, this, you know what that really, what is that? Does anybody have any idea what that thing is? You have any idea? I did the best I could. Somebody. Oh, yeah. Guess what is it? Oh, wonderful. Telescope. Oh, I'm so happy that's my artwork. These lenses through which you look, you know, like you're looking for something, you're trying to find something, and you have to adjust the lens and get them. But they've got all these lenses sitting in there. That's how we're going to be able to determine this common thread. And this red line is the common thread, the thread of commonality. It begins back here with the law of Moses. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Would you let me have my Bible here? I meant to have brought it right here. Yours isn't on the right page, Terry. Now, in the prophets, and these are things that you already know, so I'm not going to be telling you things that you don't know. But in the prophets, we're going to find three themes. And I put two of them in red, and then the others in black, not for any particular reason except that I did it that way. And I got to looking and had only the things that were emphasized by the prophets that Jesus emphasized. But there are two other emphases that we need to notice. The prophets emphasize this, the heart and core of religion. Look back at Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, quickly let's pick up the theme. And I'm going to mention all three veins that make up this common thread, the golden thread of continuity. There are three themes in it, and we'll take input from you if you can enhance it or clarify it. In verse 10 in the book of Sodom, turn to the book of Sodom and look at chapter 1 and verse 10. The book of Sodom, S-O-D-O-M. Oh, no, it's the book of Gomorrah. Okay, excuse me. The book of Gomorrah. Well, he wrote it to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. What else would it be? Oh, it's the book of Isaiah. Right. Okay, here we go. Well, who is he addressing when he says, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he's addressing the Jewish people. All right, okay. had Terry looking for Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of carrying them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Listen to that emphasis. This was an announcement made to people who were commanded by God to worship with animals and offer fat of fed beasts and all. These were people who were commanded to do this. And they were to continue to do that. But he said, let me tell you something. If you think I'm going to accept what you're doing in the way of ritual, and you've not implemented what I've commanded in the way of righteousness, think again. I'll not have anything to do with it. So here he is, asking them to major in the majors and minor in the minors. Does it ring any bells? Here he is asking them to take care of the weightier matters. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's the message of the prophets. It's the message of Isaiah. Isaiah 58 says the same thing. It's the message of Jeremiah. It's the message of all these. Jeremiah 7. Look over at Jeremiah 7. We'll not have time to, but there's a song in here that I want us to hear and to sing. Oh, we won't sing it, but we're going to listen to them sing it. 7:1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the front door of the church building and say, it really says stand in the gate of the Lord's house. That's what it's saying. Stand in the front door of the church building and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They had a round. There were three groups. Okay, you know, here we go. This is the temple, this is the temple, there. And they had this round that they were singing. And they were all saying, this is the church of the Lord. He said, don't you trust in things like that. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you don't oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I'll let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and commit adultery and murder and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and go after other gods that you've not known and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Here again you get this impression that they were being called to righteousness and not just ritual. And he didn't abolish the ritual. But you see what he's doing? He is once again saying, this is what I'm trying to accomplish. I'm trying to get you to live righteous lives. And this is spelled out in relationships to other people. All of this that he's talking about has to do with our relationships with other people. Okay, now, you find all of these all down through here. And then the one in Micah 6 where he says, what shall I bring to the Lord? Let me just read that one because it's so beautiful and so right to the point. Micah 6, and when he says, he asks the question, he's kind of confused. We'll put it that way. With what shall I come before the Lord? That's Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? He's kind of wondering, what is it that he wants? What's he trying to do? And then he runs off some options. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Okay, option number two. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Well, option number three. shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Maybe that's what he wants. Then as though to say, what's wrong with you? What's your problem? He said, he's already showed you, old man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you? And you can quote it, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He said he's already told you that. What's all this confusion about? Okay, so that's the common interest that we find in the prophets. Look at these other two strands in this golden thread. One of them that I have embodied here in Isaiah 53. What would you think would be the thread that's in Isaiah 53 that runs all the way through those Old Testament prophets that would be considered as this other strand or another strand? The atonement, the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the messianic expectation. The messianic expectation. Jesus of Nazareth. And it's pictured here. This is the one chapter, incidentally, that current Judaism will not read in any of their assemblies. They will not read it. A Jewish Christian came up to me and said, do you know, as I had studied out there, he said, do you know that the Jewish synagogues and they will not read that chapter today? Won't read it. They just simply excise it. It's too uncomfortable, and I can understand why. There's one other theme, and it's in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. What do you think it is? The new agreement, the writing of the law in the hearts of the people, whole new arrangement, 700 years approximately before this new arrangement was made. God said, turn to Jeremiah 31, let's look at it, because this is one of those key passages. It's quoted in detail twice in the book of Hebrews, and then the theme of it, of course, runs all through the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I made with, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What covenant was the old covenant that he was talking about, that he made with the children of Israel? We know that, yes. It was the Ten Commandment law, that legislation that he made with them when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. It was chiseled where? On stone. It was put on stone. But it came eventually, and it was brought in, and the people there at that first generation said, we'll do it. You've got us. We'll do it. Moses said, no, you won't. They said, yes, we will. He said, no, you won't. They said, yes, we will. We promise we'll do it. They made this agreement. But it came eventually to be a national agreement because of their nature of things. They were brought into this covenant at a time. Each one of them, after that first generation, was brought into that covenant at what point in their lives? Huh? At birth, essentially. What day? When the covenant was sealed with them. On the eighth day. Brought in on the eighth day. They were brought into a covenant of which they were not aware, to be in union and communion with a God they did not know. They weren't aware of what it was that brought them into it, except somebody's whittling on me. You know, what's the deal? And if any of you are from Canada, don't ever say that in Canada. I mentioned it up there, and they all just broke out laughing. They just laughed, and I thought, well, what did I say funny? And then I said it a minute again. It was whittling on me. Whittling up there, and that's not what that means. Whittling in Canada is the same thing as piddling in New Zealand. You don't piddle around in New Zealand. People would come by my house and say, hey, what are you doing? I'd be out there working in the yard. Also, I'm just piddling around. And they'd go, good night. Do I have to spell it out for you? Do you understand? Let's just leave that. But anyway, this promise here of the new covenant. Listen, this is the covenant which I will make, the agreement I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law where? within them. I will write it upon their hearts. Quickly, point to your heart. Quickly, quickly, point to your heart. Point to your heart. Some of you are not pointing to your heart. Some of you are not pointing anywhere. Point to your heart. Yeah, it's not this one. It's here. It's not the one in your chest. It's the one between your ears. It's your heart. It's not even your brain. It is in your brain, but it's more than just brains. It's your heart, your understanding, your will, your love, your emotions. This is the heart. And he said, I'm going to write my law in their heart. And he said, it's not going to be like that old covenant. It's going to be, this is going to be the new covenant. And he said, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? He said, they're already going to know me. Why? Because you've got to know him in order to be a part of this new covenant. Back there, you didn't have to. The major task of the Jewish nation was to train those little kids, girls and boys alike, to train them to know the God into whose covenant they'd been brought without their consent. That's simple as it can be. That's what their task was. To come to know, to teach the children to know the God into whose covenant they'd been brought without their consent. God says this new arrangement is not going to be like that. They're not going to have to teach every man his brother saying, know the Lord, or every man his neighbor. He said, because they're all going to know me, because I'll be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. That's the point at which a person comes into this covenant relationship with this God. And that's the new birth. That's what Jesus was talking about. Now, for a very simple, concise pulling together of this thread, there are three strands. And you may want to add another one or two. If you do, we'll do it. These three strands, this is the deity and the coming of Jesus of Nazareth and his atonement for us. This is his emphasis, all of this in here, this is the emphasis. And this is our response whether or not we want to have a part in it. I'm affirming that the three-stranded strain of continuity consists of these three major issues: the deity of Jesus Christ and all that that means, his atoning death, his life. If that's true, then whatever he thought was important must be important. The only question remains, do you want to have a part in it? Do I want to have a part in it? And you either are a part of the kingdom of God or you're not. You either buy into it or you don't buy into it. And these three strains can be traced all the way through the prophets. They can be traced here in the life of Jesus himself. They can be traced in the infant church, the transitional church, the mature church, in the restoration, and hopefully in us. This is where our emphasis can be if we make it that. Now, let's first of all just get some consensus. Is this broad enough? Is it narrow enough? Is it valid enough? What do you have? Any comments? Any comments? Let's get a consensus and frame this thing and see if we can't come to an agreement about, is this what God is trying to accomplish and how he's gone about it? Anybody have any input to help us that would help clarify it, that would endorse it and give it some validity except from me? The common thread of continuity. See, what we're trying to do is find what it is that you're willing to take a bullet for. Find what it is you're willing to take a bullet for. Terry, any?
Well, the emphasis in the Gospels, it's one thing that it's clear to me is that a person is the most important thing. Jesus tried to clear up by his example.
Yeah.
They were confused.
That's right. Okay. That's right. So actually, what on earth is God trying to do? He's trying to deal with people. He's interested in people. He's not interested in ceremony. The interest is in the ceremony is as it relates to people. And that's why what Jesus meant when he said the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. He didn't create the Sabbath as just something out of the blue in order to impose on people. He did it for the good of people. And that's why Jesus said, there's not a one of you that having an ox or a mule won't take him and loose him and lead him away to water. And he said, if you just knew what this means when they were criticizing him.
If you articulated in discovery when I was with you 20 years ago or less, that the central event of the cross can only be understood in relationship to the central quality of his life. You see Jesus in the little moment where he went.
Okay.
That illustrates, I think.
Okay. And that may need to be repeated. He said an emphasis that 20 years ago we learned that the central event of his life, that is his death and burial and resurrection. You know, I had a long, hard time getting my emotional and intellectual arms around the cross. And it dawned on me one day that really it's too big. The only way I can understand the cross, the central event in his life, is to see it exemplified in the central quality of his life. He lived the same way he died. He was always giving his life up for people. He died the same way he lived. He didn't do something that was out of the ordinary when he died. And it doesn't put the cross down. It just simply, it frames it and lets us see it in light that we can understand in relation to people. So what we're seeing really in terms of this central thread of continuity is we're seeing the deity of the existence of God, the deity of Christ, as he comes and embodies God. And then Isaiah 9, where to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and there be no end of the peace of his kingdom. You know, that great theme that permeates all the Old Testament prophets. And then Jeremiah 31 and 31 that says, do you want to have a part of it? Yeah. Well, what is he trying to do? Well, it's been framed here in these statements that God came to restore relationships. Do you know what is the one thing right now that is tearing up this current age that we're living in? The one thing. There's not anything else. One thing that is the fly in the ointment. We are destroying one another. We're destroying each other. Nations are destroying nations. I thought when the wall came down, finally, maybe there can be some peace. Good grief, how blind. It's just awful. What a mess. We're destroying each other. And the people over in Russia today fighting in the cold. Why on earth? Well, they don't know the peacemaker, the peace king of the peace. Okay, the tape is that we, on the for the purpose of the tape, is that we are not really cognizant and aware and well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we used to be. That's one of the things that we've kind of come away from, and yet we got the reputation that we didn't believe in the Old Testament because we were always talking about the New Testament church. But we were more cognizant and aware and informed about the Old Testament than the people around us thought we were. And they're surprised that we believe the Old Testament. But we still have that deficiency that we don't know the God of the Old Testament. And we think of him as a God of wrath and all, but he's this same God that we see in Jesus Christ. Now here's a litmus test for us right now. Is this a proper perspective of that God? Now here's the test. My affirming is that if this is a true perspective, you're going to find it found here in the life of Jesus. That's where you're going to find it validated. And if you don't find these three concerns in the life of Jesus, you can just about forget it. You've got the wrong perspective. Now, is that being too strong? My perception is that if you can't find it in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, you're looking at it wrong. And that may sound too strong, but I think you'll understand what I mean when you look in his life. Look, if you will, in the life of Jesus, you have this same emphasis back here. You have that same emphasis. You have his lordship as being one of the key themes, and you have the new birth. All three of these are found in the life of Jesus. They didn't understand him when he spoke, or they understood his claims. They understood his claims. His claims are so blatant and so repeated and so intentional that there is no way on earth that anybody can misunderstand them. His enemies knew at that time, and people who are his enemies now, they know that this was not just some momentary lapse in his thinking where he began to have this illusion that he might be this closely kin to God. David Strauss, I think, who wrote, what was that? The Historical Christ, perhaps, but that's not it, that's another. But anyway, he wrote a book around the turn of the century that just about shook Europe to the roots. But this by David Strauss, I think. Anyway, In it, he said this was not just some momentary lapse where Jesus had this illusion that he was kin to God. It permeates everything that he said, everything that he did. It permeates his anger fits. He had an anger fit, and it indirectly affirmed his claim to be the Son of God. He went in with a whip into the temple and said, "How dare you? How dare you turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise?" And that's an indirect claim that, you know, that's a secondary. It just got him riled because he considered this place his Father's house. And he went in there with a whip and drove him out. But this is all the way through his claim to be Lord. He says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." What's the problem with this changing? What's the problem with this thing of loosing this woman on the Sabbath? "I'm Lord of the Sabbath. My disciples can do what they want. I can do what I want to on the Sabbath." Wow. Infuriated them. His lordship was one of the key themes. The emphasis that he gave. Listen to these emphases, if you would. Look quickly at Luke 4. Tell me my time frame. Luke 4. 20 minutes. Luke 4. He announces his platform in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, "because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He taught it repeatedly. Matthew the 22nd chapter, verses 34, that's when he said, when they asked him what's the greatest commandment, he said, "Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, and strengthen your neighbor like yourself." He illustrated it graphically in Luke the 10th chapter, the counterpart to that, when the man asked him what was the greatest commandment, and Jesus told him, and then he asked the question, "But who is my neighbor?" And he said, "Well, there was a man once going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and a priest came by, and a Levite, and then a Samaritan came by, and took him and nursed him and put him on his horse or his mule and took him to an inn, took care of him, took out some money and gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Now, if you spend any more than this, I'll come back and pay you.'" He said, "Which one of these three do you think proved neighbor to this man?" "Well," he said, "I suppose the one that showed him kindness." He said, "That's right. You go and live like that." That's his emphasis. That's what he was... Oh, these men were probably... They had a 9 o'clock preaching appointment. They were all... These, the priest and Levi were on their way to Jerusalem to church. And they couldn't stop to be bothered. And he said, "Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. You got the wrong emphasis." Well, he commanded it starkly. Look at Luke 14 if you want a shock. This will shock you. And I dare say that there aren't many people that... In Luke, the 14th chapter, he also said to a man who had invited him, he was sitting at dinner now, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And they're more than just physically lame and maimed and blind. They're emotional people, they're socially people who are maimed. How many of those are we inviting? Are we just inviting the ones we're comfortable with? This is his mandate. You know what? You want the clearest definition of evangelism? Here it is. It's just hospitality to the ones that are less likely to be loved. Don't just do this to the people that are like you and can have you back. Have the folks in that don't, can't. Here again, people. Oh, his heart broke for people. And listen, there are so many hurting people. So many hurting people. Mark, didn't you tell me about the airplane? It looks like it's in going just right. Somebody told about McDonald, I believe, may have told about it. The pilot who got everything started and got everything, put it on automatic pilot, went back to the toilet, and the door to the cabin slammed shut, and he couldn't get back in. He said everybody looking at him, you know, the plane is just going along, and here he was up there trying his best to get into the controls, because he was in serious trouble. There are a lot of people's lives who look to be fairly in order, the doors in the, you know, the house, but behind those doors, oh my, my. Jesus says, "Go to those people that are lost." He contrasted it boldly in Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 7. Look at this contrast. He contrasted his emphasis when he said in verse 7, chapter 12, And he was criticized because they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And he said, if you'd just known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If you'd only known what this means, this was one of his buzz phrases. He was forever saying this. If you only knew what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, he was, in a sense, he was pitting these two against each other because they had opted for sacrifice without mercy. And that's what organized religion often comes to. And that's why there are always these restoration movements needed to get people's attention back to God's interest. What is he interested in? What's he trying to accomplish? And he says, essentially, what I'm trying to get established on earth again is the presence of mercy. Whether it's between him and us, or between us and ourselves, or we'll get off our own back. He's already forgiven you. Will you get off your back? Or whether it's between you and your neighbor. What he's trying to do is to restore that which had always existed in his mind as being the premium, the utmost, the ultimate way of living life is to be lived in an atmosphere of mercy, not judgment. Mercy glories against judgment, he said. That's what he's trying to accomplish. How did he go about it? He went about it through people, through his own representation of himself. He went about it through this people wanting to become a part of it. He's not going to force his way on you. He's not going to impose on your space. He's that God that stands back and allows you. All he does is knock. You can open if you want to. But this emphasis that he wants is the recreation, restoration of mercy between himself and us, ourselves and ourselves, ourselves and each other. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the way that he brings it about. We either buy into that or we don't buy into it. He's either Lord or he isn't Lord. But when you come unto him as Lord, you're going to come under his way of thinking about things. He anchored it eternally. Where is the dividing line in the judgment scene in Matthew 25? Well, it was between those that showed mercy and those that didn't. When I was hungry, you fed me. You see, this is something that we're finding documented here in his life. Okay, now, and we're going to have to just skim through this because you're going to find in the infant church that same emphasis existed. The Lordship of Jesus, the new birth, and this emphasis that they lived it out in their lives. They were sharing with each other. They considered that nothing they had was their own, and they were just living just free. And, oh, you need something? Here it is. Because this was the atmosphere in which they were living. They had watched him live, and they were close enough to him that that's what they were doing. They were living in that. And so in Acts, the second chapter, you find that being embodied. In transitional church, you find there was a question. There was a question mark about the emphasis. There was a question mark about the new birth. There seems to be no question about the Lordship of Jesus. That was left intact in this transitional church that's reflected in Acts, the 10th chapter. But there seems to have been some question. It continued for a while, this question mark about the new birth. They weren't really sure about what it involved, at least from Acts 10 to Acts 7, or Acts 15. The Jewish Christians didn't know what the new birth involved, making them keep the law of Moses too and circumcising them. So there was some confusion in the New Testament in that transitional church. They didn't quite know what was involved in this, the new birth. As a result, they didn't quite know what was this emphasis here. They didn't quite know, they weren't really quite sure because they were into this thing of alienating people. They were saying, oh, you can't be in this if you're not circumcised. So this affected this all the time under the Lordship of Jesus. Now, later on, this became settled, the same emphasis now. That was reaffirmed in the Roman letter. This, again, became clear because it became very clear that nothing but simply Jesus Christ and your obedience and your faith in him, that's what was the important thing. And then later on, the Lordship of Jesus, not in the Roman time, but not in the time of the Roman letter, but toward the latter part of the first century, there was a question about just who Jesus was. But the reason why I mention these deviations is because in most eras, there is some misunderstanding and some lack of clarity in terms of something. But I want us to be aware of that and to simply say this. I'm not responsible for the lack of understanding that the transitional church had about racism. I'm not responsible for that. Neither are you. I wasn't back there. I would have probably been right in the middle of it had I been. But I'm not responsible for their blind spot. I'm not responsible for their misemphasis. I can't take responsibility for all that. What I can do is be responsible for seeing to it to the best of my ability that the emphasis that God made is present in my life. That's all I can do. And that's all you can be responsible for. And if you're brought up in some other fellowship or some other tradition, you can't be responsible for all of the misunderstandings and the misemphasis. We can't load ourselves with that. All we can do is look at ourselves right now. Where are you in relationship to the kingdom of God? Now, turn quickly, and we'll get out of here. Turn quickly in your... There's an article in here called, Is the Church Interested in the Kingdom? Is the Church Interested in the Kingdom? Tell me again my time. Is it over?
No, we've got 10 minutes.
10 minutes, okay. Is the Church Interested in the Kingdom? This is an article written by Christian Smith in Gordon College up in Boston. And I don't know whether Christian Smith is a man or a woman. Does anybody know? It doesn't matter. This is true. Strange, look at paragraph 2. Strange as it may sound, God is not at work in history to establish the church. Cool, that was the first red flag that I think that I and a lot of others, I read this after I'd come to the awareness that that was true, though, so it didn't put up a red flag. God is at work to establish the kingdom. Well, I always thought, you know, the kingdom and the church were the same thing. We've been told that forever, that the kingdom and the church are the same thing. Listen, brethren, if there's any one understanding other than the deity of Christ that you've got to be aware of, is that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. Now, they overlap. They overlap something like this. They overlap, but they are not the same thing. And this causes such a stir. One old brother, one of my best friends out in Muskogee, he was geared and ready for me when he heard that. He came up after me and said, we've got to talk. I said, great. We're going to have a time. We're going to have a best time talking. And we've been talking ever since. He's about 75 years old. Oh, he's sharp. He speaks 3 or 4 languages. Knows the Greek. Amazing. But when he heard this statement that the kingdom and the church are not the same thing, I said, see him, and I'm going to name him because he's such a great friend of mine. I said, see him? The kingdom is the cause. The church is the result. And then you have to define the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is God's reign. That's the kingdom. Now, contrary to the expectations of the Jewish people, they thought the kingdom had boundaries and, you know, a physical king and armies and all that stuff. Oh, Jesus said, no. The kingdom is within you. It's inside you. It's God's reign in your heart. Well, what's the church? The church is the visible manifestation of all those people in whose hearts the kingdom of God has taken root. That's why the church is so important. It's the visible manifestation of all those people all over the world in whose lives the kingdom of God, the reign of God, has taken root and is now bearing fruit. That's the church. But that's why Jesus was so concerned about preaching the kingdom. He came saying the kingdom of God is near. He came preaching, do this or be this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the church. Oh, no. What did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness. And this one, the word here that kind of flares me is the word merely. It'll flare you too, probably. The church is merely the human institution whose job it is to facilitate the breaking into history of the kingdom. That's pretty strong. We'll just leave it for that time being, but let you know that I feel it kind of hits me too. It is then a provisional institution of instrumental, not intrinsic value. The church is, or rather can be, a channel, an instrument of the kingdom, but the kingdom is not itself, the church is not itself the kingdom. And its outward existence does not guarantee the presence of the kingdom. And you know that's true. Just the fact that you've got a building here with a Church of Christ over it, there is no evidence that that houses the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God is present, life gets changed. The kingdom changes a lot about us, our relationships, values, activities, commitments, goals, and ways of life. Because change is so central to the kingdom, Paul urged the Roman churches to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what it is that God wants. Romans 12:2. The kingdom then does or should produce a transformed people who, because of God's reign in their lives, live in a way that is distinctively different from the world. Unbelievers ought to be able to point to Christian and say, aha, so that's what the kingdom of God looks like. The changes that God wills in our broken lives, in our hearts, our relationships, and ultimately our social institutions are numerous. Where there was once self-centeredness comes self-giving. Where there was once autonomous individualism comes loving, interdependent community. And where there was once exploitation comes justice. Security and power is replaced by security in God. The endless pursuit of wealth is replaced by an option for the weak and poor. Bondage to self-fulfillment and aggrandizement is replaced with freedom to serve others. The oppression of slaves, racial minorities, and women is replaced by equality. Lies are replaced by truth, brokenness by wholeness, the law by grace, division by forgiveness. This is the vision of the kingdom. Where God becomes God in human lives, life is transformed. The old dies, and the new is born. Is the church interested in the kingdom? Read the whole article. It'll give us some pause for thought. Well, the question that I'll like to leave with you is one or two of them, is simply one. Did you ever consider the possibility of missing the kingdom altogether? Did you ever consider the distinct possibility that you'll spend your entire life and miss the kingdom altogether? What a frightening prospect. But you know what? It's already laid out for us. He's already pictured it for us. He said there will be people who will come up and say eventually, well, I always thought I was a sheep. He said there are going to be people come up and say, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? Did we cast out demons? Do all these mighty works? Something, though, was out of sync with him. He said, I'm sorry, I don't know you. If you overlay that at the very beginning of his ministry, if you overlay that over one statement that he made the last week of his ministry, which is the judgment scene, you may understand who it is that he says he doesn't know, because there were people in the day of judgment that he says they're going to stand there and he's going to say to them, out, out. And he says, here's why. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And they said, Lord, Lord, we thought we were sheep. When did we see you like this? He said, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Is it a distinct possibility that we'll spend our entire lives majoring in minors, minoring in majors, and get to the judgment scene and have him say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you missed it. Brethren, let's see if we can't find that common thread. Find out what God was interested in, and then be willing to go to the gallows for it. Take a bullet for it. I believe it can be narrowed down to these three things: God's presence in Jesus of Nazareth, be interested in what he's interested in, and that's people, and the restoring of mercy and justice, taking care of the fatherless and the widows. And then the question, do you want to be a part of it or not? And it involves the new birth. And it's something either has happened inside you or it hasn't happened inside you. And his way of making it so that it sticks, he designed something that would reenact the very means by which he brought about this reconciliation. And if I'd been planning it, I would have planned it some way, some different way. I'd have probably planned it where you just raise your hand and lay it on the radio or the television. No, he said, I want you to identify with him. And he takes this very simple, almost humiliating action and says, okay, if it really did happen in the death and the burial and resurrection of my son, I want you to submit to that similar death to yourself, which takes place in repentance as your response to faith, in faith. And then he said, I'm going to let you drive a nail into your consciousness. I want you to go through a similar act, and it's a figurative act. He said, I want you to be immersed. I want you to be buried in a grave and then be raised to walk a new life. And he put it there, and, you know, he's in charge. I'm not in charge. He's in charge. I'm thankful he let me come in through a figurative door. He let me come in, and you, through a figurative door in our response to him. Jesus went through a literal door. He really gave his life. Thank God he's let me come in, and you, through a figurative door. And I'll be thankful all my life for that. I think there are people who will have, because of their simple faith, had to give their lives and be just literally killed because of their faith. And they will have gone in through a literal door, a literal death and burial. And when the resurrection comes, I think he'll point to them and say, come on, your faith took you to a literal death and a literal burial. Well, the common thread, the golden thread of continuity, I think that this will bring it down where we can get a handle on it. Let me ask you this question. What if we're living in that time when the common thread is being picked up by believers all over the world? And the dream of our founding fathers, what if it is being now put in place all around us, but different to what we had envisioned? Because we had envisioned that the unity of the all believers would come in this way, that everybody would come and be just like us, and that they would lay down all their denominational accretions and incrustations and all, and they would lay all that down and come to be just like us. What if he is implementing in a way that's not quite like that? The Promise Keepers, by 96, they hope to have 1 million men standing between the Capitol building and the Lincoln Memorial. 1 million men. They'll do it. God will do it. Nobody else can get a million men together. What if the whole scene is such that there is a Christ consciousness that's surfacing? What if we're living, and what if we are wise enough to be able to see it while we're sitting in the middle of it? That's difficult. Not everybody can do that. What if we can do that? Many times, and you can look back in retrospect and see, well, I'll be dog. Wasn't that interesting that they saw? What if we can see it now? There is a Christ consciousness, and there is a response among the men of this nation now. It's happening. I tell you, it's happening. And there's a Christ consciousness that is calling us to bridge the gap. Instead of erect walls, the Christ consciousness is causing us to bridge to one another. And we're being called upon as men to take our place as the leaders in our families and the leaders in the communities. It's happening. I want to be a part of God's happening. I don't care where it leads us. I want to be a part of what He has in mind. Let me urge you, take a bullet for that. And I think we're living in that time when what we had our leaders envisioned, a world that was devoid, it was freed from denominational divisions and sectarian, all of that. It was freed of that. That's what they envisioned. And I don't know but what it's happening. It's a little bit different from what we thought. And in the process, if it happens and we're a part of it, it'll be because we've humbled ourselves to realize that God's not going to join our party. We're going to have to join His if there's any celebration.
Amen.
You know, what's new? What's new? That's always been the way He dealt with people. He'll do anything He wants. All I'm asking us to do, let's get in on it. And I think you can buy into this common thread, His deity, His interests, and then our new birth of getting into it with Him. God bless us. Let's go.